Our text today is Psalm 81. And it's the context for this psalm is what's called the Feast of Tabernacles. Some of our translations may call it the Feast of Booths. It was during kind of the high holiday season, several of Israel's favorite different feast days and celebrations. And this one, from what we can tell, was Israel's favorite. And what they would do is they would make these kind of lean-tos or teepees out of wood and things like that, and tents. And they would reenact what it was like to live in the wilderness. And then it would be a time of feasting for days. And the reason for this was because they were remembering the time when they were freed from Egypt, but struggling there in the wilderness. They're reminded of some of their failures that the book of Numbers recounts and the book of Exodus recounts. But they're also reminded that where are they celebrating? They're celebrating this in the promised land. God kept his promises. And so they are reminding the journey they'd been on, remembering the journey they'd been on, remembering their failures, remembering their struggles, and remembering God's faithfulness to them as they celebrated and feasted together. And this psalm was used in that celebration, and so it's recounting these things to Israel. We need to remember Israel's history is supposed to remind us of our story as well. Paul's clear about that in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, these things were written down as he recounts their struggles with idolatry in the wilderness and how they fell in the desert. He says, these were written down to instruct us. And I say this to you often, remember, as they journeyed, as they were freed from slavery in Egypt, and then journeyed in the promised land, that old generation that didn't believe died off. And it was that allowed the new generation to enter the promised land. It's wonderful imagery. Did Moses, the picture of the law, bring them in? No. Who did? Joshua. And that's, again, Jesus' name in Hebrew. And so it's very much a picture of the Christian life. And we need to see that depicted here. Not because Israel was a mythological people and we find symbolism. Their history was designed by God to instruct us. So with that in mind, hear now the word of the Lord. Psalm 81. Sing aloud to God, our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of wheat. With the honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes up here on the screen. God cares about you kids. I know it's hard to think about some of these things. It seems like things only adults would understand, but God loves you kids, and he wants you to know that, and he wants you to know how you can show him that you love him. And so God was saying things in our verses today. I'm not sure if you were able to pick it up, but he kept saying, I wish my people would listen to me. He was reminding his people that it's very important that we listen to God. And I bet that your parents are often telling you, you have to listen to what I say. Are you listening to me? Maybe they even do this to you sometimes. Hey, eyes up here. Are you listening? Is it easy to listen to your parents all the time? No, sometimes little kids have a hard time with that. Sometimes grown-ups have a hard time listening too. So I remember one time I used to work at a camp every summer. And I used to work with kids who were in elementary school. And we used to go out and play by this stream, and there were fun trails in the woods we would run around. And I had found, a few days before, around the corner by the stream, a big bee's nest. And so I told my kids, kids, nobody go around the corner of the stream. There's a big bee's nest there and you'll disturb it and you'll get stung. Guess what happened the very next day? What do you think happened? Do you think my kids listened? They did not listen. And we were all playing in the stream, but I saw two boys run down the stream. And I said, guys, don't go around the corner. I turned my back. They'd gone around the corner. And you know what I heard next? Ah! Help! And they came running back and they were stung all over because why? They didn't listen. When I was telling them don't go around the corner, do you think it's because I didn't want them to have any fun? I told them not to go in the corner because I cared about them. I didn't want them to get stung. When your parents tell you, listen to us, it's because they care about you. They want you to be safe and they want you to be kind and they want you to grow up to be a good, strong, healthy man or woman who loves God. And when God tells us to listen, it's even more important than our parents, right? Why does God want you to listen to Him? Because He loves you. How do you listen to God? You can't hear His voice in your ears, right? He doesn't yell down from heaven at us, right? Where do you listen to God? In His Word, the Bible, right? That's where God tells us that He loves us and how we can love Him by being kind and caring like He is to us. So it's important as your parents teach you the Bible and as I teach you the Bible and as your Sunday school teachers do, and maybe some of you go to schools where they teach you the Bible, it's so important to listen to what the Bible says because the reason God gave it to us was because He wants us to know He loves us. And that if we trust in Jesus, He'll take us to heaven. And He wants us to thank Him by loving others like He loves you. Can you think of ways to love others the way God loves you? Can you ask God to help you listen to the Bible more? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So it might sound like an elementary question. It might sound like the kids' sermon is still continuing. But the question I'm going to ask you is, why should we listen to the Word of the Lord? I don't think anyone's sitting here like, you better have a good reason here because I don't think we should. But I think none of us listens well. None of us listens the way that we should. And so this song gives us wonderful reasons when we hear the Lord pleading with you, if you would only listen, to see why it's so crucial that we take His Word seriously and cherish it like the food Christ describes it as. So first, why should we listen? It reminds us who we are. There's so many voices lying to you about who you are or who you should be. We need the Bible to remind us who we are. Also, the Word guides us. We're not in the promised land yet. There are so many pitfalls out there waiting to entrap us. We need this to guide us, to protect us. So it reminds us who we are. It guides us. And then finally, it sustains us with hope. That picture of the desert is an apt one to describe the world we're in. We need hope to get through it. So the Word sustains us with hope. So first, it reminds us who we are. As it did here with Israel, it was reminding Israel of their story. Who were they? They were people who were freed and sustained on their journey and who God kept His promises to and brought home. And we need to be reminded of our story through them. So it begins by telling them, you are a people who have a great deal to praise God for. And it gives instructions to sing, to shout, to raise a song, to sound the tambourine and the harp, to blow the trumpet. And in verse 4 it says, for it's a statute, it's a rule that God has given. He made the decree all the way back in Egypt when He began the story of freeing them to bring them to Himself. They are a people who have much to praise God for. And as a result, remember what I said from 1 Corinthians? These things were written down to remind us. Their story was written down to remind us of ours. That story is our story. We were all in slavery to sin. Israel was the mightiest nation in the known world at the time. There's no way Israel had the power of themselves to defeat them and walk out of there to the promised land. God freed them. Not because they deserved it, but because He made promises to do it. And that's our story. We were in slavery to sin, a power we could not defeat. And frankly, the way the Bible describes us, we didn't want to defeat it. As Israel was reluctant to leave Egypt, when Moses first brought that message to them, we were dead and loving it, Paul says. But God came to us anyway and freed us. Listen to the language of Colossians 1. beginning in verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We were enslaved by one kingdom, just like Israel, and freed because of Christ and transferred. God took us out of that kingdom and put us in the kingdom of the Son he loves. Just as he held them by their hand, all 10 plagues decimating Egypt, bringing them out, parting the Red Sea, guiding them through the promised land and bringing them home. So he has promised to do with us, but we could never have been freed if he had not done it for us. We also see the idea that he sustained them on their journey, and that's why they got there. We have not just been freed to find our own way to the promised land. As the pillar of fire and cloud guided them on their way and protected them on their way, so he has done and promised to do for us. One of my favorite passages that describes this is Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, as the author of Hebrews is describing Christ as our high priest, giving us access, making the way possible for us to go home. He says this in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Israel had to go through a Red Sea and a wilderness to get there. We have to go to heaven. How do we make that journey? Christ has gone there ahead of us and now is reminding us, I've been here with you. I was in the desert with you. I was in an actual desert for 40 days with no food, and I knew what it was like to not yield to temptation. Even in that, I am here with you now to give you comfort, to lead you home as well, to give you access to the throne of grace. And so it's not just telling us a story, hey, you're a people who were enslaved and now you're freed, but God zooms in on Israel in telling them who they are, that you are significant, specific objects of God's grace. Yes, you've been freed, delivered, but what does that mean? And so God specifically tells them in verse 6, "I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket." What did he do? This is slavery language from Egypt, right? What were they doing? What was the burden on their shoulder? Was the rod that would lay on there with the two heavy buckets or baskets of things that they're carrying, bricks or mud, to be making the bricks they were required to make and whatever else they were required to do as slaves, this heavy burden wherever they go. And what's that a picture of? The New Testament always talks about slavery, as we just discussed in Galatians, as being under the law. And Paul was so clear in Galatians, a slave works and works and works and has no inheritance to show for it. No hope to pass on to those after him. You just work and you die. You'll never achieve this free status as Israel never could have just worked hard enough to free themselves from Egypt. You carry this burden around and that's it. Why? Because our sin prevents us from ever achieving the righteousness required to be free, to be accepted, to have an inheritance. Not only that, do we fall short of receiving the good things, but our sin requires that God punish us and reject us. And so you think you're righteous, but you're constantly being reminded by the devil and by God, you are not. And that is a burden none of us can bear. And so God says, I freed you from the burden and the baskets. We don't know what the baskets were, but there were obviously signs of things they were having to carry around everywhere. And God says, I didn't all of a sudden make you strong enough to throw off those burdens and defeat the Egyptians. I came in and liberated you. And we must remember that. How did God free us from our slavery under the law? He didn't all of a sudden give us power to be good enough. He liberated us by taking the punishment our sins deserved. He liberated us by being that righteous one none of us could ever be, and allowing that to be our inheritance that slaves could never earn. So that picture of how he's liberating them reminds us. Who are we? Yes, we're people who have been delivered, but how did he do it? By entering into our state of slavery and bursting our bonds, taking that for us. Remember, this festival is about rehearsing who they are, rehearsing what God has done for them. And it's done at his command. It wasn't just an idea they thought was good. God knows that remembering this is good for us. We are those who've been delivered. We are those who have been specifically freed from this slavery as objects of God's grace. But we see they're also rehearsing, and as the word is telling us who we are, we also have to have our failures pointed out. And one of the things God says is, I came to you in the secret place of thunder, that's Mount Sinai, where he's giving them his law. And then he says, I tested you at Meribah. If you recall what happened at Meribah, they reach a place after they've left Egypt, they're in Exodus, and there's no water. What should their response have been? I think it should have been one of excitement. Why would you be excited about no water? Well, you just saw God do 10 plagues against all the Egyptian gods. You just saw him part the Red Sea. He's right over here in a pillar of cloud or fire. And you get to a place where there's no water, and the response should have been, I can't wait to see how God provides for us. He said he's going to. He said we're going to go to the promised land, so obviously we can't die here. I wonder what he's going to do. God, glorify yourself. Show us what you're going to do. And what did they do? They accused Moses. Moses said, they're about to stone me, Lord. They're saying you brought us out here to die. What is that? It's breaking the first and foremost commandment. What is it? Have no other gods. What does that mean? Trust in only him. And right now, they're not just not trusting, they're accusing him. You're a liar of a God because you brought us out here to die when you said you'd take us home. So in telling us who we are, in telling Israel who they were, God is also mentioning failures at Meribah. But where are they rehearsing this failure? In the promised land. That failure did not shut down God's promises to bring them home. We need these reminders as God helpfully, as a loving father, points out our sin. Otherwise, we take his grace for granted or don't depend on it at all. When God, through his law, shows us the beautiful calling he's given us, we must allow it to shine its light in our hearts and realize we are people who struggle. I test God too. I doubt him too. I don't let his promises inform my situations, and I give in to fear too. I got to turn from that and realize he's my only hope. And what happened at Meribah? God miraculously had Moses strike the rock and water came out and fed them all. He didn't break his promise, even though they didn't deserve it. So in reminding us who we are, we're those who have been delivered, those who are objects of God's grace, we're also those who struggle. But in the midst of those struggles, as God shows us our failures in his word, they aren't reasons for him to leave us. They aren't reasons for him to renege on his promises. They're reasons to make his promises all the more dazzling because we see how little we deserve them, and yet he's still faithful. And so, who are we? We are those freed from slavery to sin when we didn't seek it. We need to listen to God's word as it tells us our story, reminding us that we are given such grace. And in response to that grace, we struggle. And in response to our struggle, God keeps his promises and still brings us to himself. And so that's one reason we need to listen to the word. We need to be reminded of that identity because the world around us is telling you to have a different one every day. None that will satisfy. But we need to listen to God's word, our second point, because we need to be guided, seeing our tendency to struggle. Knowing we're not yet in the promised land, we need the word to guide us, to protect us from so many of the pitfalls that are out there. In verse 8, God said, "Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would just listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." And so we have here, first of all, as it's guiding us, what is it doing? It's warning us of the destructive nature of sin. So it doesn't just tell us a story, it also tells us how to continue on our way to the promised land. So look what happens here when people do not listen to the Lord. He tells them, don't trust in any other god. And for us, he said foreign gods to them. That was what was tempting to them. For us, it's anything that we would prioritize over God, as we've talked in previous weeks. Anything we would trust in or find our safety in instead of him and the promises he's given us in Christ. And so he shows us why it's so important that we trust in his promises, because what does he say? Open your mouth and I'll fill it. Nothing else can do that for you like I can. So don't look elsewhere. I'm the one true God. For Israel, he said, I brought you out of you. I freed you. For us, he tells us the same thing. I'm the one who freed you. Open your mouth. I'll fill it. I'm the only one who will give you what you need. We were just at my sister's house recently, and in their little tent, a tent they had by the pool, there was a bird's nest up in the corner, and they were quite noisy. And these baby robins were up there with their mouths wide open, waiting for what? For their mom to come and fill their mouths. Those babies can't leave that nest and go find any food. So their only hope for survival is keeping their mouths open wide and that mom to come, as she does because she cares about them, to give them the food they need. We need to have that image. That's how weak we are. When we forget that, we think, I can leave the nest. I can feed myself. Certain destruction faces any of those babies that think they can take care of themselves. And we need to have that humble view of ourselves. But what does happen? God warns. When we think we can guide ourselves and not have his word guide us, when we think we can feed ourselves and not trust in him to do it, he says he gives them over to their destructive desires. That's a scary thought. Now, this happens in two ways. For God's people, for those who are truly his children, they can never be lost. But there are times when we persist in sin, God will give us over to it until we can't take it anymore. Until we realize how destructive it is. Until we realize how despairing it is. Until we see the destruction we caused by our sin. Until we see how much it was a lie we fell for, that it would fulfill us. Picture the prodigal son. Give me that inheritance. I don't want any part of you, God. I want to make it about myself. And there he is in absolute despair. But God did. I should say the father did welcome him home. But why would we want to ever indulge in those things when that's what it leads to? Sometimes God gives us over. If we are his, he'll bring us back. However, if we are those who are just going through the motions, not actually believing, but ultimately rejecting God, those who truly never believe, God will give you over to what you want, and he'll do it forever. And that's an even scarier thought. And that's what God says he does in Romans chapter 1. I'm reading from the Christian Standard Bible, beginning in verse 28. As Paul's describing why we need the gospel, he talks about how the whole world knows it's sinful. And in verse 28, he says, because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They're filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's full well, God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. That's a scary thing, because if that continues, you are judged forever. So, we want to compare this language of God just giving people over until they die with the language we see in Romans 12. What does God do with his children? When we are struggling, it says God disciplines those he loves, and he disciplines his sons. And ladies, that includes you, because the sons are the ones who inherit. When we're undergoing God's discipline, when we're struggling against our sin, the fact that he's disciplining us means he loves us. If he didn't, what would he do? He would give us over. So we need to listen to his word. When he says, don't trust in anything else, trust in me, I will fill you, I will feed you. Let's not listen to the other voices that say otherwise, because if we chase after them, they result in such destruction, and it's needless. We don't need to go after those voices. We don't need to go down those paths. Listen as He guides us home to the promised land. But He doesn't just warn us against pitfalls. He also points us to the truth. We need the warnings because sometimes we fall for these things. But He also shows us His Father's heart. And when He says, "Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways." This is the voice of a parent grieving over a child they love, who's making terrible choices, bringing needless pain and destruction on themselves for not listening. And this is a truth we must cling to when we are listening to our old nature that says, "Why does God not let you do this? Just go indulge. It's worth it. I don't know why this is a wrong thing. You need to put yourself first. No one puts you first enough." When we begin to listen to those things, we need to remember, no, our Father loves us too much to let us go down that road. That's why He describes in the New Testament, don't grieve the Spirit. That's not anger. Grief is love that is sickened and saddened by a child or a loved one not doing what is best for them. This is the language that Jesus uses when He weeps over Jerusalem and says what? "Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen protects her young, but you weren't willing." It's the voice God has to Israel in Ezekiel 33 when He says, "I do not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Why won't you turn? Why are you choosing death?" This psalm shows the heart of our Father as we are journeying toward Him in this difficult desert. And when we don't listen to Him, He doesn't turn away in anger. If we're His children, He calls us back with that picture of the prodigal son and longs for us to be back with Him. And He will not let us go if we are His children. That's why it's crucial that if we are not, to repent and believe to become His children so we can not be lost forever. So many voices tell us to look away. Instead, listen to the Father who loves you. Hide under the wings He has for you to protect you, both from His own wrath, but also from the attacks of the devil, the despair of this world, and the lies of your old nature. Listen to the promises of the gospel. Listen to the instruction of God's law. But that's difficult for us to do. So how can we do it? That's what our third point does. The Bible sustains us with hope. And that's what we need, because on this journey, we don't listen well. And we realize that. And so often we're not having hope in the gospel. We're not listening to the commands of the law. And our lives are a mess as a result. We don't see the progress we want to see. And the promised land seems so far away sometimes. So we need the Bible to sustain us with that hope. Listen to what God says He wants to do, what He is going to do for His children. In verse 14, "I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward Him, and their fate would last forever. But He would feed you with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you." Remember, they're in the promised land. They got that fine wheat and the beautiful honey and the houses and the vineyards they inherited. They got it. And so they're remembering what God said He was going to do. He did. And so we can look at their story and realize they were the worst of children. They never deserved to have all these things, but God promised it. And therefore He gave it, not because they earned it, but because He is a loving, perfect Father. So that should show us His plans for us. This life in the new heaven and new earth, which that promised land is a picture of, beyond anything we can imagine. Using this language of sweet and rich food and wine is a picture that God often does, often gives, as a picture of what He's going to give us someday in the perfect new heavens and the new earth. So God had rehearsed His promises, rehearsed His freedom with them, rehearsed their failures, and now rehearsed the fact that they entered home. And we have to see that this needs to be our hope too. Don't just let it be Israel's hope. Don't let it just be their promised land. It's a picture of what is to come for us. All our enemies are going to be subdued, He says. It doesn't mean your mean boss at work. Okay, it doesn't mean your neighbor who's threatening you. We should still pray about those situations and find hope in them. But all our, the ultimate enemies, the ones that would keep us out of the promised land, are our old heart. The lies of this world and the powers of darkness. All those things that would seek to get in the way, to drag you away from the promised land. Picture all the hurdles that Christian clears in Pilgrim's Progress. He gets there. And all our enemies will be subdued as well. And we will enter the promised land because of Christ. All the wrongs done against you will be put right. All the wrongs you've done against others will as well. But you will be forgiven for them, and Christ will be the one punished for all that you have done. And God will satisfy us with something far better than the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. Again, the picture back then of some of the greatest food they could enjoy. No, it's far better than those things. Better than we can imagine. One of the images God uses for this is in Joel chapter 3, verse 18. He says, in that day, when the new heavens and earth dawn, the mountains will drip sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the streams of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will issue forth in the Lord's house, watering the valley. Again, that's as good as our pictures can get sometimes because we don't have words. We don't have images of how amazing it's going to be. But God tries to give us these pictures to show us you are not journeying in vain. You're not just wandering to nowhere. Listen to God's promises of what our future is like so we can have that hope, knowing we're going to get there. Your old nature tells you, no, you won't. Enjoy things now. The world tells you, yeah, it's a waste. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the devil wants you to despair of anything. But God tells you, nothing in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, we know we will be with Him, as Revelation describes, with all the saints, there in that new world where Christ is the sun, where there is no night, where there is no pain or sorrow. Why can you count on that? Why was Israel freed from the slavery in Egypt? Why were they protected from God's wrath for their own sin? Because the blood of the Passover lamb covered them. That's what freed them from slavery and protected them from God's wrath. And the blood of the lamb covers you too. That's why you can know. God's wrath has been turned away. Your slavery to sin is over. And your entrance to the promised land is guaranteed. Rest in that. And listen to the word of God that tells you to put your hope in these things.